some of us, not me typically, there's certain books they tend to go to. I know Mr. Perriman really enjoys going to the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's one of those books I think he finds fascinating. He references it quite often and has done some fantastic messages out of that book. A friend of mine did an entire series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I thought one of the most enlightening coverages of that particular book that I've ever heard. He entitled them The Vanity Experiments. And we realize that that is what Solomon did when he went through that ordeal of experimentation with the meaning of life, so to speak, as it recorded there in the book of Ecclesiastes. He pursued all of these things that Eric was talking about. He pursued pleasure. He pursued work. He pursued wealth. And he looked at all those things and realized that they don't bring happiness. They bring a lot of misery in the end. And that's not what it was all about. What I'm going to begin with today, if you would turn, you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but just the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, after all of his searching, he comes to a simple conclusion. And I want to use those verses for the introduction to my message this morning. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. I know you all know these. You can probably cite them without turning. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I've experimented with everything, and I've come to this conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, many translations will render this a little differently. The King James Version, English Standard Version, NIV, others use, render verse 13 as, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," or some similar version of that. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, in our layman's terms, we would say this is the crux of the matter. This is the crux of the matter. This is the purpose of humanity. This is the main thing. If we're in the business of putting first things first, the main thing first, not insignificant things, this is the main thing. This is the thing that we should be most concerned about. It's the most important thing. Anything and everything else would be of less importance, or it's something that's completely out of our control. Now this, the implication of this conclusion that Solomon came to, in many ways should give us a lot of encouragement. Because Solomon had the ability to fulfill this experiment that perhaps we couldn't. Solomon had wealth. He could attempt to purchase happiness. Most of us don't have that kind of wealth. Solomon had great power. He could do what he wanted to do. He was king. We don't have great power. But with all of that expending of power and of wealth and wisdom, he was able to search out things that we may not have the ability to search out. He came to the simple conclusion that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. We also come to the conclusion that we have free will and we can make that choice. We can choose to do that. Although we can't do what Solomon did and pursue everything in life, we do have the choice to serve God. So is that really it? Is that it? Is that our duty? Is that the summary of the duty of man? Is that all that we have to do? It sounds simple enough, doesn't it? It sounds pretty simple. Just fear God and keep His commandments. There's no special passwords, no secret knowledge, no endless searching for hidden truth that Solomon went through, no pursuit of vain fulfillment. We have a simple directive. Is that the whole duty of mankind? Is that our whole duty? If we presume that we could, and let's just presume for a minute that we could obey the commandments, that we could keep them perfectly. As Eric mentioned, we can't keep them perfectly. We all know that. But let's assume that we could keep them perfectly. Would that be our entire duty? Would we owe anything else? Or is that it? Is that all we have to do? Let's turn and read a story that occurred during Christ's ministry. I'm going to paraphrase the story because you all know it. It shows up two places in the Gospels. You can turn if you'd like to follow along. Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. The parallel, I like to flip back and forth, usually sometimes between parallel versions. The parallel version, if you want to write it down, is Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. So Christ is walking along the road and up runs a young man. Up runs a young man. He was eager to speak with him. And this young man comes up to him. He says, "Good master, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? What do I have to do?" And he was eager to know the answer. And Christ looked at him and said, "Well, first of all, don't call me good." It seems odd that that's in there, but that's, first of all, don't call me good. Only one is good. God is good. I'm a teacher. I'm the master. You can call me that, but not good. But he went on to explain to the young man. He said, what you really need to do is, guess what? Obey the commandments. Now, that's what Solomon said. In his conclusion, he came to the conclusion that's the duty of man, obey the commandments. And he said the same thing to this young man. Obey the commandments. That's what you have to do. And the young man said, I've done that. I have obeyed the commandments since I was a child. I have been taught since I was a youth to obey the commandments. But you can sense from the young man that he knew there was more. There was something else, or he wouldn't have asked the question, would he? This young man was seeking something else. And he thought Christ could give him the answer. What more is there? And as you know the story, Christ, he's perceptive. He understood. He could probably tell by the way the man was dressed. He could probably tell by maybe even the way he spoke that there was something a little different about him. So he told him, "Go sell all that you have. Go get rid of everything you own and then come back to me. Go give up your life as you know it and come back to me. And then follow me." Now this, as you know as well in this story, very saddened this young man, because Christ had perceived correctly. He was a very wealthy. The scripture said he had great possessions. He had great possessions. So he was very saddened by this, because Christ knew what his hang-up was. He knew what his problem was. It was really sad from Christ's perspective to realize just how much this young man and was really saddened to know just how much would be asked of him. Now, most of us don't consider ourselves to be rich, but can we sympathize? Can we sympathize with this young person? Usually when I read through something like this, I try to put myself in his position. That's hard to do because great possessions. Most of us don't consider ourselves to be rich, but if we really, and you've heard this before, if you really analyze your life, we are very wealthy. We have great possessions. We have incredible possessions. Compared to the rest of the world and compared to any other time in history, we are very wealthy and we have great possessions. And Christ just told him, I want you to give everything up. If you're going to pursue that one thing, that next thing beyond the commandments, what is that you want to know, you're going to have to give up your wealth. Now imagine you're that young person. He might as well have said, go, I want you to pluck your eyeballs out, right? I want you to cut your hand off. He could have asked him just about anything, and it would have been it probably would have been no harder for him than to give up his life. This young man was taught to obey the commandments from his youth. Obviously, he said he had done so. It's quite possible that the young man was blessed because of his obedience. I mean, God can bless people for obeying them, for obeying him. He had a lot of possessions. We know he was blessed. See, the young man, he was very prepared to maintain his good works. He says that at the beginning, verse 16. He says, what other good deed can I do? What other good deed can I do? We get no indication from the story that Christ doubted his sincerity in that either. I think he believed that the young man was sincere. I like that in Mark's account in verse 21, that it brings out the fact that Christ, he uses the words, Christ loved him. It's almost as if he looked at him lovingly, the way it's described. You are a good young man, obviously. That's kind of how it reads to me. However, he was not able and not willing to give up the life that he enjoyed. Think about what he would have endured. I think sometimes when you ask somebody to do something, if you ask this young person to give up his wealth, what would he have to endure to do that? He would have been shamed. Probably mocked, ridiculed by his peers. Eric mentioned peers, how important or how difficult peer pressure could be. He would have been possibly disowned by his family. He would have had to have put his entire livelihood, his entire life, faithfully and completely into God's hands. Because if he said, I'm selling everything, I'm getting out, I'm leaving, he would have been looked on as crazy. I'm going to go back and read. They're in Mark 10. I'm in Matthew. Let me turn over to the Mark account. I think the young man was not only saddened, but he could possibly have been a little bit shocked at what was asked of him. And it seems to me in the account in Mark that even the disciples were a little shocked. They seem to be a little shocked when Christ explained why the young man walked away. When he explained the situation, we'll pick it up in verse 23 of Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished at his words. What do you mean? How hard it is for people who wealth. I mean, I think probably from their perspective, they think, well, they've got it easy. It should be easy for them to enter the kingdom. They don't have the struggles that we have. He probably looks at wealthy people as having an easier time to enter the kingdom. Why do you say this is hard? They were, at least that's the impression I get when I read it. They were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, and notice he rewords it slightly. Children. It's almost like he's placating them a little bit. Children. And of course, it could be a term of endearment. It just may be his endearment to them. Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches? It's not just having the riches. And we need to always keep that in mind. Wealthy people can enter the kingdom of God, but they can't trust in their riches. How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? And then, of course, he, in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's very difficult, because if you have a lot of riches, you do begin to trust in your riches. And perhaps we do. Perhaps we trust in our riches a little bit. In verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Is it even possible? If a rich person can't do it, how can a lowly peasant person like me do it? So the lesson here is for those who would pursue God's will, if they would pursue eternal life, if we are to pursue perfection, then we must be able to give up. Not just able, but willing to give up everything. Everything and anything we must be willing to give up. Although we are required to keep the commandments, which is the first thing he told him, keep the commandments. Christ goes on to explain that's not going to do it for us. We're not going to get there by obedience. Jesus revealed in this passage simply that our duty as disciples goes far beyond obeying the commandments. I think sometimes it's easy to forget. It goes beyond a formal adherence to a set of laws, a set of scriptures. And life is much more difficult than that. It's much more challenging. Verse 27, he goes on to explain down below, because they were astonished. How can anybody do it? And he says, just simply, with men, it is impossible. If we think on our own that we are able to obey the commandments and we're going to on our own work our way into the kingdom, it's impossible. And he goes on to clarify, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. All things are possible. So if we are going to stand on our works like this young man was doing, he was willing to do more works. I believe he would have been willing to do a great number of things, but that's not what Christ was going to ask of him. Not more works. He was asking him to give up something. But if we are going to stand on our works for salvation, if we are going to seek eternal life by what we're able to do on our own, then our works must be perfect. They would have to be perfect. And we know that that doesn't happen. Eric mentioned it in his sermon. There is no perfection in our works. So therefore, we need a Savior. We must have a Savior, because we can never obey perfectly. Romans 3:23, we won't turn there. For all have sinned, we know this, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we have to have a Savior, and we are to accept Christ as our Savior, and he basically says we have to be willing to give up everything. If he asks for it, anything and everything he asks from us, we must be willing to surrender. For the young man, it was his wealth. That was everything to him. That was his life. That's all he knew. And he asked for it. And he couldn't give it up. Let's go back up to verse 21, Mark 10, 21. I think it might be, let me just hold on. If I got that right. Yes, let's go back up to 21. And Jesus, looking at him, this is a verse I was mentioning earlier and didn't read, looking at him, he loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Now, Eric read from Mark 8:34, and the parallel verse to that, if you want to jot it in your notes, is Matthew 16:24, where Christ said to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. So if we are to take up our cross and we are to carry our cross, or we are to perform our duty, because we open this talking about our duty, what is our duty as Christians? If we are to carry our cross, we are to give up whatever is asked of us to give up, no matter what that thing is. What we have to do is give up. We have to let go. To carry our cross, we must be willing to endure the difficulties of the Christian walk, not the difficulties of our regular life. Our regular life, our work difficulties, our traffic difficulties, whatever difficulties we face, our financial difficulties, those aren't the difficulties that we must face as part of carrying our cross. Carrying our cross are difficulties in our Christian life. That's another set of difficulties that we will endure. But if we are to carry our cross, we must be willing to endure those difficulties. And we must be willing to endure those sufferings that come as a result of our union with Christ. And then he also told him, you must follow me. You have to follow me. You got to give up yourself. You got to take up your cross. And now you're going to follow me. How do we follow Christ? How do we imitate Christ? Are we willing to endure the things that he endured? I know the disciples had to endure some terrible things. And he told them that they would. Do we honor the things that Christ honored? Do we love the things that Christ loved? To follow him, that's what it means. If he saw benefit in something, we should see benefit in something. If he would avoid something, then we should avoid things. That's what it means to follow. Do we hate the things that Christ hated? Because he hated certain things. We don't like to use that term hate, but it is a term that God uses. Are we willing to hate the things that Christ hates? Are we focused on the kingdom of God? Do we have a singular focus in our life? Because Christ, if we're imitators of him, we will have a singular focus. He did. He had a mission. His focus was on God's will and the kingdom. Do we do that? That's part of giving up the things that we have to give up. So we are in the Passover season. And in our examination of ourselves, if we are to examine ourselves this time of year, I think it's prudent to ask ourselves the same question that was posed to, in a sense, posed to this young man. What is it in our life? Is there anything in our life that we are not willing to surrender? Is there a limit to what God can ask from us? If we put ourselves in the place of the young man, again, think, try to put yourself into his head, how would we respond? How would we respond to that same question or that same demand? If God asks us to give something up that's dear to us, how will we respond to Him? That's a very difficult question, but it's a question that we can ask ourselves as we approach the Passover, because it has a lot to do with how we are living our lives. If someone says, like I just did, what are you not willing to surrender? I'm sure there's a lot of things roll through your mind. It does for me. There are a lot of things I would not want to surrender. I would not want to give up. They're scary thoughts, quite honestly. Those thoughts can give us a little glimpse into who we are. They can give us a glimpse into what's important to us. They can give us a glimpse into what's most important to us. Christ basically says unabashedly, I must be most important to you. You can't have anything in your life more important than me. That hurts. That's a hard thing to deal with. But it's how we look at our spiritual condition. I think normal people, all of us, if we're normal, we have a difficult, we'll have a difficult time coming to grips with a question like that. What will you not surrender? It's kind of one of those things. I wonder sometimes if that's not the thing that God will require of us ultimately. So what is it? For many people, it's career. Sometimes it's simple things, right? I'm not even willing to give up my career. Some people own businesses and they've put blood, sweat, and tears into those businesses and they won't give those things up. Sometimes it's our health. Sometimes you even have to surrender your health. People have independence. We hold to our independence fiercely. Are we willing to give that up as well? The difficult one was family. Are we willing to give up our family? Many of us in here have given up family in certain ways. But it could be even more. As time goes on, who knows what will be required of you? And ask yourself, can you do it? Is this something I could give up? It may be something a little less obvious than those things. Maybe the thing we don't want to give up is our self-image. Perhaps I just don't want to give up my self-image. I want people to see me a certain way. I got to maintain my strong masculine identity. I How about pride? Are we willing to give up our pride? How about our self-will? I just want it my way. Are we willing to give that up? What are you not willing to give up? We know what the answer has to be, right? But that's not what's in your head right now. I'm sure there's something in your head right now you're going, I can't give that up. Let's look at Matthew 10. Or in Mark 10. I'll go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, there's a parallel verses, or Luke 12, 51. We're going to turn to Matthew 10, 35. Matthew 10, 35. Again, we're not reading anything earth-shattering today. These are all things we read over and over again because it's probably some of our favorite verses. I love to read through the Gospels. I don't think there's a time that you can read through the Gospels and not get something else out of it. Every time you do, you're going to pick up something else. Matthew 10, verse 35. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Christ isn't apologizing for that. He's saying, I'm not divisive by nature, but I will set people against each other because someone has to choose to give up to follow me. Verse 37, he who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Would we be willing to give up our own children? If we want to follow Christ, we have to be willing to. He may not ask that of you, but it has to be something we're willing to do. And again, if we're assessing our spiritual condition, let's ask ourselves those questions. This is a personal relationship. When we approach Passover, it comes down to you and your relationship with Christ. That's it. Verse 38, continuing, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes, he could ask for our very lives. Are we willing to give that up? Are we willing to give up our very life? Let's turn over to Luke 17. Again, we're back. We're in the overall theme here, we're talking about our duty. What do we owe? What is our responsibility? Luke 17, verse 7. A familiar parable having to do with our duty. Luke 17, verse 7 says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say to ourselves, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Our duty can be looked at in many different ways. Obviously, obedience to the law, keeping of the commandments, is a duty. We've read that two different places. It is a duty. But how much further does our duty go? How much more is expected of us? When we've done those basic things, realize that there is no end to what God can ask from us. Our duty is whatever He wants. Whatever He wants. I have a feeling that by the end of Solomon's journey into his world of exploration, his vanity experiments, that he had a pretty good understanding of the magnitude of the commandments. I don't think he wrote that conclusion without a thorough knowledge of what was involved. And maybe I'm wrong, but I think he understood the commandments, much like Mr. Petty went through a 10 sermon. I think it was 10 sermons, right? 10 sermons on the commandments. So we know here firsthand how much is involved in those commandments and how much is expected of us if we are to, in the spirit of the law, obey those commandments. There is a great deal of duty there. And I think it goes even further. There is no end to what Christ can ask of us. The commandments we observe should be in our heart. It should be who we are. It should be the way we think. It's the basis of our character. It's the basis of every thought, every decision we make. In Luke 12:48, I'm not going to turn. I'll just read it. Luke 12:48. This is at the end of the passage where Christ is comparing a faithful servant, a dutiful servant, to an evil servant. We are to be faithful and dutiful servants, but at the end of that passage, he simply says, "For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more." And do we see ourselves as those to whom much has been given? And if so, how do we perceive our duty? How do we perceive our duty, our responsibility, our response? What is our response to what we have been given? Is there a limit to it? Is there anything that we will hold back? Is there anything that will keep us from fully committing to eternal life, to God's work, to God's will in our life? Is there anything we're unwilling to sacrifice? Again, following Christ is to do what He did. What was He unwilling to sacrifice? What did He not give up for you, for me, for everyone, for all humanity? What are we not willing to give up for our brethren? Sometimes we live in a very shallow little world. We begin to see ourselves as just this little world we live in, but Christ was sacrificial in all of His thoughts. Are we sacrificial? Do we think in terms of giving up ourselves for others? Are we willing, like Christ, to leave the 100 to go find the one? Is our brotherhood that important to us? Do we seek to help those who need help? Or do we tend to stick in our own little groups. When we prepare for Passover, when we are looking at ourselves, let's consider our responsibility. Let's consider our duty in light of what Christ would expect of us. It is a blessing. To be able to keep the Passover, to be able to renew our covenant, is an incredible blessing. I hope you all have a wonderful Passover. Those who are baptized and able to partake of it, I hope you have a wonderful, enlightening Passover. I hope you have a good night to be much observed. We will not be here. We're going down to see family in Birmingham. Go to see Autumn and Lauren. And so we won't be here for the first day of unleavened bread either. But I hope and pray that you will have a wonderful holy day season.